Greetings. This is Pastor Chip Anderson from Christ Presbyterian Church in the Hill. And this is May 10th. This is our 8th scattered church message where we are not gathering together under one roof, but are scattered in our homes and various places. We've even started doing a little outdoor service on Sunday mornings, but it's also still Facebook Live. But today's message comes from Romans 1, 1 through 7, and it is the first, if you will, in a series on Paul's letter to the church in Rome. What is the gospel? Our call to bring gospel obedience faithfully to the nations. I became a Christian in 1978 on a Monday evening. By Wednesday, I was beginning to tell people. By Friday, I had confessed this conversion, this confession that I had become a Christian before a whole congregation, albeit we were on a camping trip and I had invited myself. And that Sunday afternoon, I was baptized during a church-wide camping trip, in the South Fork of the Boise River, up in the Idaho Rocky Mountains, just below Anderson Ranch Dam. I always think that is funny. My introduction to the faith left little separation between my confession and Jesus and being part of a local church. In fact, it would be years, well into my Christian walk, when I learned that not everyone so closely linked their faith in Jesus to life in a local church. I had literally become a member of that church 2 weeks after I had confessed Jesus into my life. So you could see how I could not and really did not separate the two. Please don't take this as a boast. If you take it as a boast, please do not. I do not mean it in that way, for I certainly don't. I have been part of a local church, no matter where I lived, for as long as I can remember, since I became a Christian in 1978. First, there was that Idaho church. Then in Osan, Korea, I actually even helped plant a church while I was there in the Air Force. Fairfield, Connecticut, after the Air Force, I joined my folks in a church and eventually became member myself. Monticello, Minnesota, when I was in Bible college, I became a member of Monticello Alliance Church, which is now called something a little different, but that was the name when I was there. In Haverhill, Massachusetts, when I was in seminary, I also was a member of a church. In Shanesville, Pennsylvania, where I pastored, I obviously had to become a member, but I was also there in Shanesville, Pennsylvania. And then in Three Hills, Alberta, Canada, where I was a professor at Prairie Bible College, I was a member of a church. In Topanga, New York, where I once pastored, after I had returned back to the States, and finally back to Bridgeport, Connecticut, and then, of course, the Hill. Most of you don't even know that after I preached here for Tolliver back in June of 2014, Lisa and I had already discussed coming on Sunday evenings. That's when you held services, were in the evenings. But now the rest is history. The point is I cannot fathom a time when I did not link my walk of faith in Jesus with a church. One of the hardest things about this stay-at-home, close-everything-down COVID-19 crisis for me is that it creates habits and sustains a belief that the gathered church is, and I mean by that the local churches are, too easily separated from, one, Jesus, two, the gospel, and three, the mission. Paul's letter to the Romans dispels the separation and shows us how interlinked or inseparable these are: Jesus, the gospel, the mission, and the local church. This is one good New Testament reason we should be greatly bothered that we are not gathering together. Yes, we're forced in this, but it should bother us. It shouldn't be normal at all. We should be longing to be back together. As we discussed last week, Paul writes the 16-plus house churches that met throughout the great metropolis of Rome, the capital of the known world, to establish a base for his mission to Spain, and that he had to unleash all the biblical and gospel support to help the churches in Rome, the 16-plus house churches in Rome, to be healthy and unified. Paul starts his letter to them addressing a whole church, verse 7, chapter 1, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Before Paul gets into the issues and problems, he begins with what needs to be right in Rome. And for us, what needs to be right here in the Hill and among us at CPC in the Hill. This morning, we start at Paul's introduction to his letter, Romans 1, 1 through 7. We're going to read this again. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness and by his resurrection from the dead. Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you, who are called to belong to Jesus Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, add your blessing to the hearing of this word, both now and forevermore. This introduction fits the standard introduction of letter writing of Paul's day. There is a name, Paul, some form of authority to be writing, an apostle set apart for the gospel, a basic connection to the reason or content of the writing, the gospel concerning Jesus, and some attempt at making a connection between the author and the audience, called an apostle to the called in Rome. I hope you heard that. Paul's introduction is a capstone set of verses that links all the necessary things that need to be dealt with in the content of the letter. Romans 1:7-1-7 is the solution to the two congregation problem in Rome. So let us begin first. The first thing is making the connection between Paul and his audience, the church in Rome, and what it teaches us. There is an interesting repeated word in the short span of seven verses, and that's the word kletos, or called. Paul called an apostle set apart for the gospel. Verse 6, you who are called of Messiah, or Jesus Christ, 7, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, that is, holy, set apart for special tasks. So we have Paul called, we have those called, and those in Rome are called saints. Our good people at CPC in the Hill are taught to pay attention to repeated terms and concepts in a short space of a text. This is a good hermeneutical, that's a big word, but it's okay, it just means how to read the Bible. This is a good hermeneutical rule that helps with seeing what is important to a writer, those repeated words or concepts. called, quote unquote, called. This is a noun describing Paul, the Christians in Rome, and their nature of who they are and the task to which they are called. We'll get to that. This is Paul's way of connecting himself to his audience and to the churches in Rome, a church that he did not plant. Paul is a called apostle, a.k.a. the Damascus Road event we covered last or 2 weeks ago. Those whom Paul is writing are called of Messiah Jesus, and those loved by God in Rome are called saints. Not called saints, are called saints. Very important. First, Paul is a called apostle, set apart for the gospel. Literally, Paul, as a called apostle, he has been and continues to be set apart for the gospel. His calling resulted in Paul being fully identified with the gospel, which we will discover soon in verse 3, is concerning God's Son. Paul's second reference of called means that the Rome church, the whole church, is identified fully with Messiah Jesus. They are not called the church. They are the called of Jesus, the Messiah. And the third reference of the word called informed them that they all those loved by God in Rome are saints, holy ones. All have been set apart for a task that is the task of the gospel in this context, for sure. For the Jewish believer, this is this idea of being set apart would have hit home and reminded them of Leviticus chapter 20, verse 26. This would have been one of those go-to verses, almost similar to our "For God so loved the world" verses. Leviticus 20, 26. You shall be holy. That's that same word, saints. You shall be holy to me, for I am the Lord, am holy. Again, the word holy. And have separated. There's that word, set apart. It's exactly the same word that Paul uses. Set apart, right? And have been set apart, or have set apart you from the peoples. Now, this is the word ethne, or Gentiles, or nations. Some translations would have, just like mine does, say peoples, but the Greek Old Testament actually has the word ethnos, Gentiles, that you should be mine. Let me just read that again without all the commentary. You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine. There is a twist here. The memory would have been attached to God separating the Jews from the Gentiles. And Paul now included the call in Rome as participants of God's gospel to bring obedience of faith to the nations, to the Gentiles. This is what all the Christians, Jews and Gentile believers alike, are called to. As God separated Old Testament Israel from the pagan nations to be holy, now God calls his church in Rome holy and to be separated for the task of the gospel, bringing the obedience of faith to the Gentiles, which was God's plan all along, since we know God called and blessed Abraham to be a blessing to all nations. Paul will refer to that in Romans chapter 4. This is important because this is the issue. Believing Jews and believing Gentiles in Rome forming two separate, and yes, I am using it as a pun, two separate congregations amid the house churches. An interesting point here is how Paul starts the letter. Paul, a slave. Really, your translation probably says servant, and that's too banal an English word, and doesn't have the impact of doulos, the word that Paul uses. A slave of Messiah Jesus. This wasn't a good way to introduce oneself in those days. Slaves were not highly respected. There would have been shame as a slave, but this is how Paul identifies himself to the church in Rome, as a slave. We will note many shame/honor frameworks in Rome, but we'll get to that in due time. Now, as a slave to Jesus, Paul is identified as an apostle. That's his authority to write this letter, set apart for the gospel. This is important because in Paul's Greek-Roman world, gospel was not associated simply with Jesus. The gospel was associated with Caesar. They celebrated Caesar's birthday as good news. They celebrated his ascension to the throne as good news. Gospel, good news, celebrated Caesar as Lord and King. Gospel, or the good news, is about Caesar's victories as the emperor of Rome. So to hear the gospel would have been shocking and very countercultural if he is saying the words, "I am a slave to the gospel of God," an apostle, called apostle, literally a called apostle for the gospel of God. And following these words, we have even more shocking. Set apart for the gospel of God, verse 3, concerning his son, another king, another Caesar, the true God, and his son, the true king, over all Jews and Gentiles. Paul is fully identified with the gospel, a slave of Messiah, an apostle separated for the gospel. We can read this elsewhere where Paul fully identifies himself with the gospel. 1 Corinthians 15:9, "For I am the least of the apostles, unworthy to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church." 1 Corinthians 9:16, "For if I preach the gospel, that gives me no ground for boasting, for necessity is laid upon me. Woe to me if I do not preach the gospel." And then Philippians, more familiar, Philippians 1:12-8, "I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to the rest that is, and to all the rest, that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice." Paul, the apostle, shows that he functions as a slave who is called and sent out on mission by Jesus himself. This echoes the story that we covered in Acts chapter 9, chapter 22 and 26. He is set apart for the gospel, especially gospel to the Gentiles. Paul describes his self in terms that were probably more important to his self-identity. He is a slave of Jesus Messiah, a term that simultaneously degrades Paul in the flesh, and I am punning that word for what's coming up next, degrades Paul's status in the flesh, especially Roman Empire flesh. Yet it is an upgrade status because he is connected to the world's true ruler, King Jesus, the Messiah. And we will get to that point in a moment. But as Paul has crafted this introduction, his apostleship call and status will bleed over onto the Christians in Rome. Namely, they too are called literally a called resulted in, they are the called result, if you could put it that way. Let me just explain that again. They are the called result of his call. And they too are called, called, the called holy ones. Some translations say saints, and that's perfectly fine. Called holy ones, set apart for the gospel and the task of the gospel. The opening of the letter does what a letter in that day was supposed to do, especially as it establishes the connection needed and enforces some form of partnership that exists or needs to exist. So this brings us to the second point. This is a gospel rooted in Old Testament. All right, this is a gospel that is rooted in Old Testament promise. This is a description of the gospel. Verse 1, towards the end, the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. There are three things here, and in some sense, this is the content of the book of Romans in part. Maybe we'll call that part one. This is part one of that. And then we'll get to part two in verses 3 and 4. But this is the content, the promised of the gospel in the Old Testament, the gospel concerning Jesus, and a call to accept this gospel and participate in it. And more on that when we get to verses 3 and 4. The gospel is rooted in the Old Testament. Paul will make use of the Old Testament connection throughout the letter, which we will get to it eventually. But for here to note, it is the gospel specifically connected to the promised salvation for both Jews and Gentiles. These are the verses Paul refers to throughout the letter to the Romans. Paul refers to the verses that show how all of us are under sin and in need of God's righteousness, his action in Christ for the forgiveness of sins. There are verses to link the plan was always to bring Gentiles, that is the nations, under God's action in Messiah Jesus. Abraham, chapter 4 of Romans, was to bring blessings on the whole world, Genesis 12, right? And although the law cannot save the Jew, so how can they expect it to save the Gentiles? Yes, the law and the prophets anticipated one day there would be one voice of Jews and Gentiles praising God under one king, Romans 15, 5 through 13. And all this pointed to the person of King Jesus, the Messiah. The gospel is all about Jesus. I'm set apart for the gospel concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. So we now turn, as Paul does, to Jesus. So this is the third thing that we are to remember. This is a gospel about a king who is ushered in the age to come where heaven meets earth. Look at the end of verse 3. His Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh, verse 4, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Most, when asked about the definition or a definition of the gospel, turn to 1 Corinthians 15, 1-8. And because I want you to get the context, it is really in the middle of this, verses 3 and 4 of these verses. But starting in verse 1, now I have remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, sounds like Romans, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast the word I preach to you, unless you believed in vain. Now verse 3. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. And then verse 5. And that he appeared to Cephas, that's Peter, then to the 12, Verse 6, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive today. Like, go check out this testimony, right? So though some have fallen asleep. Finally, in verse 7 and 8, then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. Yet Paul offers many more definitions of the gospel. And Romans 1, 3 through 4 is a very important definition of the gospel. First, we have in verse 3, it says, concerning his son who was descended from David according to the flesh. Jesus, now based on the Old Testament, is God's son. He was descended from David according to the flesh. And we will get to verse 4 in a second. But and was declared Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord. So the first thing we have is that he was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Jesus is a descendant from David. We have that from other places in Timothy and in Matthew. He is a descendant in Luke, and he was a descendant from David, which tells us he is a king, or was a king, but is a king because of the resurrection, obviously. Jesus is a king, and now that's easy part to obey. The hard part, is to obey. The easy part is to see. This descendancy, i.e. according to the flesh, is a bit harder to grasp than first appears. But it's important that we do so. First, descendant or descended, as in born from, in the lineage of, is a fine translation of this word that Paul uses, genomai, which means more than born, actually. There is actually a perfectly good word, Greek word, for the word born Paul could have used that would have literally meant born. But genomai, or this use of the word, means appear, as if appearing on the stage. Jesus appeared, linked to David as king according to, based on, the flesh. Now we can easily see how people can get simply, Jesus was born a king from descended in flesh, right? But the New Testament use of the word flesh is more than simply born human. Flesh always, every time, has a negative tinge to it. Flesh means under the power of sin at this time, right? Touched by sin, corrupted by sin, corporately and personally, under the power and corruption of sin passed on by Adam, which, strangely enough, is Romans chapter 5. So what does this mean for Paul being applied to Jesus? Of course, it doesn't mean Jesus was under sin. He was perfect. He kept the law and was born, if you will, outside the sinfully tinged world. But he was born into this world. Jesus was born, appeared as a king in the age or realm of the flesh. So Paul will tell us, now, to deliver those born in sin in the age or realm of flesh. That's why Jesus comes. Jesus became a man born in the flesh, tinged, if you will, sin-tinged in the world, but yet without sin, to bring an end, based on what's coming later in the letter, an end to sin by redeeming both Jews and Gentiles. And the flesh, that word established right here at the beginning of the letter, sets up the contrast we will have with the idea of spirit, which is also going to be established here throughout the letter. So we turn to the second part of this definition of the gospel concerning God's Son. And he was declared to be Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead. As Jesus appeared as a king in the realm of the flesh, according to the flesh, he is also declared to be Son of God in power, based on or according to the Spirit of holiness. The phrases together, Son of God and in power, would have been in the Roman world all about Caesar. These are emperor terms, or I should say empire terms, being true, though, of the true king of the world, that is Jesus the Messiah. According to the Spirit is to contrast according to the flesh. We have here for Paul two ages being blended together, two ages meeting here and now. The age under the flesh, under sin, under the demands and the corruptions of sin. The inauguration of the time when the heavens meet the earth, the age of the Spirit. Maybe today is not the end, but it is definitely the beginning of the end. King Jesus was declared Son of God by the resurrection from the dead. Son of God isn't a deity term. This one's a tough one. Sorry, folks. Son of God does not necessarily just say by itself that Jesus was God. I know we've turned it into that, but Son of God is a king term. Both Old Testament era emperors and kings adopted the identity of Son of God to show their right as king, and they were born from God or the gods. So this king, King Jesus, Son of God, was declared to be the true king of the world by his resurrection. This also tells us that the Spirit, if you will, brings about the age of the Spirit that has now been ushered into the age of the flesh. This is all about chapters 6 through 8. How about that? But why is this important for us? For sure, because we need to know that the battle with flesh and sin isn't done yet. For sure, we will continue to deal with sin personally and corporately. That's why we have a moment of confession in our service. And for sure, this age of the Spirit means God has started his age of salvation, his time of delivering people from their sin, both Jews and Gentiles. And this is the big thing. How do we know that God has kept his promises, those beforehand promises? How do we know that God is righteous and has kept his word? In the empirical world, we have the proof, using the New Testament as a holier, one congregation of Jews and Gentiles who have been delivered from this present evil age of the flesh and have been made one. We see this in places where Paul talks about this again in Ephesians 2, which leads us to the next point. This is a gospel that is also a mission. It doesn't just result in mission, it is mission. To bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles. That's verse 4. Jesus Christ, the gospel concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations. Paul called as an apostle and his ministry as one set apart for the gospel. It isn't just head knowledge. There is an inherent mission or goal or task here. Bringing about the obedience of faith for his name's sake among all the nations, all the Gentiles. The we here, we have received grace and apostleship. The we here is most likely an editorial we. We use this all the time. For example, what time is supper, Mom? We are eating at 6. And she could be just say, look, it, I'm putting it out there. I'm going to eat it. If you're not sitting down, then that's too bad. We very emphasizes the I here. How about this? I don't know about you, but we are leaving at 8 p.m. This is something that I would say to our kids, right? When we had all four of our kids and Lisa, what time were we leaving? In other words, I am leaving. You all hopefully will be in the car. We use the plural, we, all the time, when we just mean me or I. But we should not underestimate the pluralness of the we here. Paul could very well be using the plural we Because after all, he is looking for a partnership in his mission to Spain. And the use of "we have received grace and apostleship" points to a full partnership. As his apostleship calls him to this particular gospel to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, it should also call those to whom he is writing. This all points to a full partnership in what God has called Paul to do and being set apart for the gospel of God. And this is made clear in stating it, set apart for the gospel of God concerning his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to bring about the obedience of faith for his name's sake among all the Gentiles. It's all contained right there. First thing, any connection between faith and obedience should be somewhat jarring. We don't naturally attach faith and obedience together. It's either one or the other. So we're going to take that phrase, obedience of faith. It could mean simply obedience that is fueled by faith. It could mean obedience that stems from faith. I like obedience which is loyal. Although the use of faith carries a dual purpose, and that should be expected here, it actually always has the dual purpose of the means by which God applies salvation to one's life. But it also has the idea of loyalty to Jesus. So faith can mean faith, not works. That's one way of putting it. And it can mean loyalty to Jesus. Here, I think it probably means the obedience that is loyal to Jesus to all the Gentiles. Of course, it carries the dual. It's still going to be not by works, but by faith. That is the means by which people appropriate, if you will, and God applies. The second thing is that the Gentile reference is here. And don't forget, this was God's plan the whole time. How do we know that God has kept his word? There is a bringing in of the Gentiles fully welcomed into the family of God. No more Jew and Gentile, only one. Those who are loved of God and belong to Messiah Jesus. The Gentile reference pushes all of us into the final phase of God's plan. And for Rome, that meant believing Jews and believing Gentiles, welcoming each other into their homes for worship, fellowship, and instruction. And this leads us to the last thing, lastly, to the reason Paul writes this letter. The church in Rome was in partnership in this gospel mission and are now an outpost of the gospel. Verse 6, including you who are called to belong to Christ, to all those in Rome who are loved by God and called saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This last portion of Paul's introduction draws the reader, as it should us, into partnership. Including you in that first part of verse 6, including you. This is linked back to the goal of the gospel. That is to bring about the obedience of faith among the Gentiles, which include you. You are not only a participant, you are the recipient. You have received this because you in Rome are part of God's plan. The church in Rome has been drawn into this gospel of God as participants. This doesn't just mean just Gentiles, but all, including all who make up the called of Messiah. That's in verse 6. As Paul is called to the gospel, the believers in Rome are called to belong to Jesus. All of them. And now Paul brings the introduction to the blessing to all those in Rome. All, the whole. Paul will keep emphasizing this all through the whole time, and I will point this out all the way through 16 chapters. To those in Rome who are loved by God and called, there it is again, called hagioi, saints, holy ones, those set apart for a task, just like Paul. To all believers who are called in Rome, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So there you have it, the first 7 verses and the introduction. Paul has established his authority, the content of the letter, and a summons for partnership together in this gospel. We live at a time when sin still reigns even now and rules over the world, our personal world and the wider systems of the world. Yet we are called to loyal obedience to the gospel. Inherent in the idea of saints, inherent in the idea of called, is that this is not still something you can produce, but something you are because of the grace of God, which he also says here in these verses. Yet we are called to be loyal and obedient, if you will, to the gospel, to continue Paul's partnership in the gospel concerning his son, King Jesus, the Messiah. A partnership that calls us to be saints, not to be saints, called saints. We are saints by the declaration of God. That is those on mission to bring the gospel to others. So how are we doing? How are we doing in the mission of God? I'm telling you, we have spent so much time over the last 8 weeks comforting people in the midst of crisis rather than calling people in the midst of crisis to do the work of the gospel. Crisis did not come to the early church and they did not pray to have it abated, but they prayed that they might be more bold in proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. I think there are some of us who definitely need comforting, crisis counseling. There is plenty to deal with pastorally, and I do not put that on the bottom shelf. But I'm telling you right now, during this crisis, we should be called to commitment to the gospel with even more boldness. We should be acting out the gospel even now. Personally, how am I doing? I challenge myself to live up to the gospel. I challenge myself to be one who is led by the Spirit and not by the works of the flesh. How am I personally handling this time? I am personally reviewing. What am I really committed to in this task that we have? And what are we doing together as a church? What are you first doing personally? Just like I have to evaluate, what are you doing? What are we doing together as a church? Well, you know a couple of them. Friday nights during the summer, Maxine has her ministry of movies. And soon to be added to that, a hot dog ministry. Because she wants to see a safe place for the kids on that street. In the name of Jesus. We have the breakfast on Saturday morning. And we have started a church. We bring church to the people in Trowbridge neighborhood. Right there on Carlisle Street. Probably those people just will not go to church. So church should go to them. And I do encourage anybody in our congregation to think about maybe supporting that and coming. We now wear gloves and masks and so forth, but that day will come to an end. We're still looking for musicians and people who can participate. We have the breakfast, and about halfway through we have the service, albeit it is a COVID-19 short service, but we have started something and people started to come. And we have started holding our Sunday morning regular church service outside on the steps of 135 Davenport. Anybody can join us. Bring a chair, sit up, sit far enough apart so that you are fulfilling social distancing. And maybe we begin to gather together. But we're going to have it outside. And even last week we had two guests. I think as a church we know what we've been called to. And that is the task of the ministry of bringing obedience of faith to all nations. And that means the hill. What are we doing as participants in the gospel? Jesus, apply this to our lives. In your name we pray. Amen.